Well, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This is our third sermon in the series that we've just begun on the book of Genesis. And even though this is our third sermon, we've only covered five verses. However, I don't apologize for slow progress so far. We will speed up. You'll see that this morning. But the sermons that we are going through here in Genesis chapter 1 are foundational. Not just for our understanding of the book of Genesis, but all of Scripture. So if you are visiting today and you like what you hear, I guess, feel free to download our first two sermons, and that will give you a lot more of what we've already studied. They're available free from our website. This morning, we will cover Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to chapter 2, verse 3. The title of the sermon this morning, days 2 through 7 of Creation Week. Days 2 through 7 of Creation Week. Now, we'll do a little bit of a review. So, therefore, we will have 7 points this morning, one for each day. So, as we start, let's have a look at a review. This is what we studied last week. Now, I didn't have my PowerPoint file saved last week. I do apologize for that. So going through these slides here will help you to understand what we looked at last week. It'll help to make more sense. Now, on the screen there, you can see a series of slides that shows various verses as translated in the English Standard Version. These summarize the days of Creation Week. Now, verse 5, the top one there, in the English Standard Version, the NIV, the King James, or the New King James, all of them read something like, "There was evening and morning the first day." You need to know that is a wrong translation. That is a bad translation. Now, if you go to the next slide, you'll see the New American Standard Version, or the verses have been added there underneath the ESV ones. Now notice that the end of the first of verse 5 there, the ESV translate the end of verse 5, the first day, whereas the New American Standard Bible translates that same phrase as one day. The New American Standard is more accurate, and yes, it does matter. There are only three English Bibles that retain the correct Hebrew grammar. They are the Revised Version, the New American Standard Version, and the Legacy Standard Bible. Now, the next slide shows the New American Standard with the ending of each verse in different colors. The 7 days of Creation Week, you can see from those colors, falls into three groups. Let me go through them. Group one is verse 5. "And there was evening and there was morning, one day." Group 2 covers days 2, verse 8, day 3, verse 13, day 4, verse 19, and day 5, verse 23. They all read a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. And as such, they form the second group. Group 3 are the last 2 days, day 6, chapter 1, verse 31, and day 7, chapter 2, verse 3. They both read as the sixth day and the seventh day. They were two special days. On day 6, as we will see this morning, God created the pinnacle of his work, that is mankind. And on day 7, God rested from his work. So grammatically, days 2 through 5 form one group. Days 6 and 7 form another group. But the first day of creation is crucial and distinct because of its wording. You and I might expect verse 5 to read the first day, as it does in the ESV and the other translations, or a first day, or even day one. But instead, in the New American Standard, it reads one day. So God performed some work on that day. Then there was evening, then there was mourning. And that whole cycle was defined in the text by Moses as being one day. In groups 2 and 3, Moses used that predefined measure to show that days 2 through 7 reflected that same time period. And days 2 through 7 all tie straight back to the definition that was given in verse 5. Grammatically, Moses could not have been clearer. Other translations, by mistranslating that phrase, totally obfuscate that certainty. Now, last week after I mentioned this, even though we didn't have the PowerPoint, people's reaction in speaking to me was exactly the same. They said, it's so clear. One day means one day. So, if you've got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1, follow along as I read verses 1 to 5 to start with. Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one, or one day. The ESV says the first day. So on day one, God created light and separated it from darkness. Now, as I said last week, this was not the sun, because the sun, as we will see this morning, would not be created until day four. We have no definite knowledge of exactly what form that light took from days 1 to 3, but Scripture tells us plainly that God is light. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus himself in John 8 verse 12 claimed to be the light of the world. So I don't think it would have been very hard for God to be able to show light for those days. Now, also on this day, God must have created the earth in some form, because it was actually the rotation of the earth that defined the length of one day, evening and morning. Now, we have no idea how organized the earth was at this stage. But to accomplish this one day did not require having a celestial being known as the sun. As I said, God would create that on day four. But it would require a spinning planet. Hence, the earth in some form must have been created on day one. Now, with all of that now understood, we can now move on with the remaining days of creation week. And the good news is that we have done much of the heavy lifting already. If you were with us for the last 2 weeks, you are well set, and we can go a lot faster through days 2 through 7, which is exactly what I want to do this morning. So let's move on to day 2, separating the waters. Now, Henry Morris reminds us of the physical state of affairs at the end of day 1. He says this, quote, on the first day, the earth was still of dominantly watery aspect. Other materials were in solution or suspension, presumably with the water mainly in the liquid state. Light had been created, and the earth had rotated once, giving the first day. Now we come to day 2. Look at verses 6 to 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Now, the word firmament or expanse, depending on your translation, means a thin, stretched out space. We would refer to it as the atmosphere. And the two bodies of water were separated by that atmosphere. Henry Morris continues, quote, "Some of these waters were to be separated from the greater mass of waters, however, and placed high above the rotating globe with a great space separating them from the waters below. The lower waters would provide the water base for living flesh and for earth processes. The upper waters would provide a sort of protective canopy, a tent to dwell in, for earth's inhabitants, and the space between would provide an atmospheric reservoir." End quote. Now, Henry Morris argues that this was most likely a vapor canopy. This would be a marvelous sustainer of vigorous life conditions on the planet. Such a vapor canopy would filter ultraviolet radiation, providing uniformly pleasant warm temperatures all over the Earth. Windstorms would be non-existent. The water canopy would have been stable. Okay. Now, don't picture in your mind what we have now, right? Clouds and rain. Genesis 2 verse 5 clearly tells us that at this stage no rain fell. Now, we'll look at this more in more detail in our next study. But all of this would explain why humans lived such long lives at this stage, according to Scripture. Once again, in these verses, God the Creator exercised His right to name His creation. And on this occasion, He called the expanse heaven or sky. On day 2, in verse 7, we read a phrase that will be repeated 6 times. The phrase is, "And it was so." It also occurs in verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 24, and verse 30. Again, after God completed this work, there was evening and there was morning, the second day. This second day was exactly the same length as the day that had already been defined by Moses. It was only 24 hours in length, or one rotation of that planet, this planet. That brings us to day 3, dry land and plants. Now, on day 3, God performed 2 distinct but related acts. And we'll look at each of them in turn. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good." So on day 1, God separated light from darkness and created planet Earth. On day 2, He separated the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. On day 3, He separated the land from the waters in the lower firmament. Now, once again, God merely spoke the word and it happened. Now, we can only imagine the immense upheaval that instantly then obeyed God's command. Again, Henry Morris says this, quote, "Tremendous chemical reactions got underway as dissolved elements precipitated and combined with others to form the vast complex of minerals and rocks making up the solid earth, its crust, its mantle, and its core. The materials so formed tended in general, though with many localized exceptions due to the complex and cataclysmic energies operating, to arrange themselves isostatically, with heavier materials sinking and lighter materials floating, and with many substances still in suspension or solution." That's what the word isostatic means. "Great earth movements also got underway in response to differential heating and other forces. Finally, surfaces of solid earth appeared above the waters, and an intricate network of channels and reservoirs opened up in the crust to receive the waters retreating off the rising continents. End quote. Look at verses 11 to 13. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing seed, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Moses here mentions three types of plants, depending on what your translation is that you're reading. Grass or vegetation includes all spreading ground cover vegetation. Herbs or plants includes all bushes and shrubs. And trees and fruit trees would include all large woody plants, including fruit-bearing trees. And all of these plants would have been created to exist at that time in different stages of growth. When God created these plants, some of them would have been tiny plants. Others would have been starting to flower. Others would be fully mature grown plants. But there's more. These plants were created on day 3 of creation week. But as I mentioned, the sun, moon, and stars would not be created until day 4. So if, as proponents of day-age theory claim, each day of creation week lasted millions of years, how did those plants survive until they could get solar radiation from the sun? After all, if the day-age theory is true, then there would have been no sun to help them grow until millions of years later. Do you start to see how a simple, straightforward understanding of God's word eliminates practical problems? If each day was 24 hours, as Genesis 1 clearly implies, there's no problem. They just had to wait one day, one rotation of that planet. Now, before we move on, I want to highlight a phrase that's repeated 10 times in this chapter. Follow along in your Bible. Look at verses 11 and 12. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is also their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. Look at verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. In Genesis 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, verses 13 to 15, we also see that same term. Overall, that phrase appears 17 times, and 10 of them are in the first chapter of Genesis. That word kind is the Hebrew word mean, and it indicates a species. Jonathan Safaty puts it this way, quote, based on biblical teaching about kinds, creationists have extended the criterion used to assign biological species to apply to the definition of kinds. That is, while members of the biological species can hybridize to produce fertile offspring, creationists deduce that as long as two modern creatures can hybridize with true fertilization, the two creatures are descended from the same kind. Again, at the end of day 3, God saw that it was all good, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars. Look at verses 14 to 19. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now here we start to see a symmetry that exists within creation week, between that which occurred on days 1 to 3 and that which occurred on days 4 to 6. So on day 1, God separated light from darkness. And on day 4, God puts lights into the universe. You can see the symmetry there. On day 2, waters above were separated from the waters below. And on day 5, those waters and the atmosphere filled with birds and sea creatures and stuff like that. On day 3, the land and the plants were created. And on day 6, land, creatures, and man was created. You can see there is a symmetry there across those 6 days. But here we are at day 4, when God created the sun, moon, and stars. Now, the fact that we read that both the sun and the moon are light givers does not suggest that they are of the same substance. The sun generates the light, whereas the moon merely reflects the light. Both of them do give light as far as the earth creatures are concerned. Now, the fact that these bodies were designed to mark the seasons implies that at even this stage, the earth was already on an angle. That's day 4. Let's move on to day 5. Day 5, fish and birds. Again, Henry Morris says this, quote, having made the atmosphere and hydrosphere on the second day, and then the lithosphere and the biosphere on the third day, God next proceeded to make animal life for the atmosphere and hydrosphere on the fifth day, and then animal life for the lithosphere and biosphere on the sixth day. All the necessities for living creatures were present on the earth by this time. Light, air, water, soil, chemicals, plants, fruits, and so forth. One deficiency still remained. The earth was still void of inhabitants. However, God had formed it to be inhabited, Isaiah 45, verse 18, and the fifth and sixth days were devoted to this final work of creation, end quote. Look at verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Verse 20 mentions for the first time ever the term living creatures. These first living creatures did not somehow crawl out of a primeval swamp and learn to walk over an extended period, finally culminating with mankind. God simply spoke the word and the waters swarmed with swarms of living creatures. Likewise, the land suddenly and immediately abounded with bird life. You can imagine the noise that would have erupted as birds suddenly started flying and calling out to one another. Again, there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Now we come to day six. Living creatures, insects, and mankind. Now, before we move on to day six, please consider this aspect. Many fruit trees require bees or other insects to pollinate them. If, as the day-age theory again states, each day of creation week lasted millions of years, then those fruit trees too would have died out. There are other plants that require the fruit that they produce to be eaten and processed by animals in order for those plants to propagate. That is, the animals eat the fruit and the seeds then come out in their excrement, and as the animal moves further and further away, those seeds are distributed. Again, if each day lasted millions of years, then those plants would have also died out before day six. However, if the days of creation were indeed 24 hours and followed one another in succession, there is no problem. Those plants and seeds would have been germinated 2 days after God created them. Logic and the natural processes of propagation both support a six-day, 24-hour successive view of creation week, which is what we read in the Bible. All right, so day six of creation week presents the pinnacle of God's creative work, culminating in the creation of man. Now, as such, we're going to slow right down when we get to verses 26 and 27. But for now, follow along as I look at verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." As God had created sea creatures and birds on day five, so God now made land creatures. Again, each of them was made according to its kind, and it was able to reproduce after its kind. Henry Morris says this, quote, "Very likely the term cattle refers to domesticated animals. Beasts of the earth refers to large wild animals, and creeping things refers to all the animals that crawl or creep close to the surface of the ground." Now, by the time you get to here in Genesis chapter 1, there's no real dramas in these verses. In spite of the incredible scope of these events, from our point of view, there's nothing new to concern us. God spoke, and all the living creatures suddenly appeared. That's just what happened. Now, presumably this also included insects. So the newly created bees started gathering pollen from the now two-day-old fruit trees, and all the other insects that pollinate plants set about doing their work. Every creature started doing exactly what God had pre-programmed it to do. There was no confusion anywhere or rebellion anywhere on earth in all of creation at this point. But God's grandest act of creation was now due to take place. The earth had been prepared for this moment. All animals, plants, sea creatures, and heavenly bodies had been prepared for use by and appreciation of this next stage of creation. God created man. Now, I said a few weeks ago that in my opinion, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the most difficult verse in the Bible. If you can truly agree with Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the Bible is easy. And I still maintain that stance. However, for us as mankind specifically, as far as we are concerned, Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 are the most crucial verses, apart from, I guess, the resurrection of Christ. Okay, that's fine. But if you can understand and agree with all that is contained in Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27, you won't have much problem from there on. That's why I want to slow down as we come to these verses. This is crucially important. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now there is a plurality and a singularity in verses 26 and 27. Some of them you can see in the English. Some of them are just not there as far as English is concerned. But they are there in the Hebrew. This also occurs in Greek. Right? In Greek, if they use the pronoun you, as in you, right, it's a different word for you singular or you as a group, singular or plural. Now, sometimes we in English might say you all, right, in order to show you as a plurality. But usually, if the word you is there, you've got to look at the context to see whether it's talking about you singular or you plural. That's not a problem in the Bible as far as Hebrew and Greek are concerned. Often in English it's difficult to know, but not in the Bible. So here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it becomes vitally important. Now, in my Bible, I have placed little letters above each term, PL for plural and SI for singular. You may choose to do the same. That's fine if you do that. That will remind you next time you come to this passage. Now here you're going to need to concentrate. Dr. John Street, who was one of our lecturers, often when he would come to a difficult part of a lecture, he would say, "Right, fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on." Right? It's like, this is going to be hard, you need to concentrate. That's where we are at the moment. On the screen, you should see it there, yes. All right. So this is what you see in the Hebrew. Then God said, "Let us, plural, make man singular in our plural image singular, after our plural likeness singular. And let them, plural, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man singular in his own image singular. In the image singular of God, he created him singular. Male and female plural, he created them plural. Let me read that again. Then God said, "Let us, plural, make man singular in our plural image singular, after our plural likeness singular. And let them, plural, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man singular in his own image singular. In the image singular of God, he created him singular. Male and female plural, he created them plural. Now, some of those, as I said, the singular and plural, you can see in the English. Other ones are not clear. But what is clear is that it was always God's intention to make man and woman, right from the get-go. These verses make that abundantly clear. Now, as we will see in our next study as we come to chapter 2, God knew that Adam needed a helpmeet. Adam didn't know that. And so God had to put him through a process where he came to understand that problem, and then God created his wife as a helpmeet for him. So God had to educate Adam about his need. Now, does that make sense? Okay, yeah, all right, good. I'm not saying you've got it all, that's fine, that's okay. It takes a lot of processing to sort of understand the implications, but that is crucial to understand. Now, there is another aspect in verse 27 that is also crucial to our understanding of man's relationship to God. And it has to do with that word image that you see twice in verse 27. The Hebrew word tselem was often used in the Old Testament to refer to idols. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines, or the Israelites were fighting the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it off to Philistia, and God assaulted the Philistines with tumors. And so they made idols or images of the tumors and of rats. You remember that? Little gold rats and little gold tumors. That's the same word, image. Right? Obviously not talking about God there. But it's the same word as what is here. Now, if you go to the next slide, or you can see it there. Sorry, yeah, okay. The ancient Assyrians also used this idea of image having a purpose. That you can see on the bottom left-hand side there is known as the black obelisk. This was set up by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III. He lived 858 to 823 BC. Now, the pictures that you can see, there's five on each side. Each of them show different kings bringing money and tribute to Shalmaneser III as tribute, obviously. So even people who can't read, there's writing down the bottom, you may not be able to see it, just down here. So even people who couldn't understand the writing would be able to see what the message was from Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser III is king over this land, and don't you forget it. That obelisk would have been set up at the junction probably of two major highways so that anyone who passed by was reminded of who was in charge. So even though Shalmaneser was nowhere near that obelisk physically, that obelisk was saying, you people are largely free to live as you want, but even your existence is under my authority. That's what that word image means. So that obelisk was an image with a purpose. And we get this today as well. If you have a look there, this is a statue of Joseph Stalin. This was erected in Budapest in Hungary by the communist regime there to commemorate Stalin's 70th birthday. That was December 1951. The bronze statue is 8 meters tall, which is probably about the size of this room, the floor to ceiling here, and it stood on a 15-meter plinth. So they cast the statue with Stalin smiling. He's extending his hand in a friendly gesture, and you can see him sort of stepping forward with his left foot a bit forward from his right foot, as though he was going to greet someone. It's all very friendly, but essentially it's exactly the same message as the obelisk from Shalmaneser III, and the people understood that. Now, Stalin died in 1953. In 1956, the people of Hungary revolted against their communist overlords, and they tore down the statue as part of the October 1956 Hungarian uprising. You can see there people celebrating beside that fallen statue. Now, that 1956 Hungarian uprising was brutally crushed by Russia in the following weeks. Now, this was the same time that Melbourne hosted the 1956 Melbourne Olympics. And one twist of fate was that the Hungarian and Russian teams played a semi-final water polo match in Melbourne, which has become known as Blood in the Water match. Right? And it was pretty fierce, this match here in Melbourne. Now, communism did not fall in Hungary for another 33 years, but that statue was never reinstated. Nowadays, the park in which the statue once stood is a monument not to Stalin, but to the 1956 uprising. And all that is left of Stalin's statue, you can see there, just his boots. Now, I find that incredibly poignant. Stalin was despised because of the millions of people he killed or that were killed under his reign. Now, if the Hungarian people had totally destroyed that statue, then Stalin may have been forgotten by successive generations. But instead, Stalin's boots remain, an enduring reminder not only of him, but also of what people thought of him. His statue, his image, was also a symbol of his authority, but that authority was rejected by the people. And it's interesting that what is left of him is still another part of that story. I find that fascinating. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19. This is a parable that Jesus told. And you sort of see this played out here in this parable. Luke 19, look at verses 11 to 27. This is Jesus right before the triumphal entry, right? Jesus is coming down from Jericho towards Jerusalem. The week, like we just had communion this morning, the last week of Jesus' life is about to start, okay? That's where we are in his life. Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, let me pause just there. They wanted Jesus to bring in the millennial kingdom. Okay, we saw this when we went through Luke. And it wasn't even when they got up to Acts chapter 1 and Jesus suddenly disappeared and they're going, what just happened? And as the weeks went on, they realized what had just happened and that Jesus was not coming back immediately. The kingdom was not coming immediately. There would be a gap in between, right? But they didn't know that then. So they had this expectation that Jesus was, if he was the Messiah, he's going to bring in the millennial kingdom now. Okay, that's where we are in Luke 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had done, what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Okay? Now, the fact that the citizens hated that nobleman and rejected his authority over them made not one iota of difference to his authority. When he returned and called his servants to account, he expected them to have carried out his wishes, and he destroyed those opposed to him. Okay. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. With all of that in mind, this now becomes clear. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, God placed mankind as his image on earth to remind men and women that he is our creator and therefore we owe our allegiance to him. That's what it means that we are created in the image of God. It doesn't mean that we look like God or that God looks like us. It means that we have been placed here so that we remember who's in charge. As I said, Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 are crucially important to understand. There is so much in those two verses. All right, we are almost done. Look at verses 28 to 30. And God blessed them, notice plural, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with the seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Now, notice that verse 28 spells out specifically the extents of the dominion that God gave to mankind. All right? Basically, it covers every creature except other men and women. Again, Jonathan Safaty says this, quote, however, man's dominion did not extend to other humans. This is extremely important in deciding all manner of bioethical questions. And this is precisely because humans, unlike animals, are made in God's image, so are never to be treated as objects. This is the key reason why such activities as slavery, abortion, human embryonic stem cell research, and artificial human cloning are all evil. These all place man in dominion over other creatures made in God's image. End quote. That is worth pondering, that paragraph. Now, at this stage of creation, God gave mankind plants to eat. This would later be revised. We'll see that when we get to Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4. But at this stage, God permitted only the eating of plant life. Right? Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All of his creation was completed. God looked at it all, and behold, it was very good. Do not discount that proclamation out of hand. One of God's attributes is that he is good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Obviously, praying to God. God, you are good and what you do is good. Teach me your statutes. So God, who is good in essence, looked at all that he had made and declared it very good. That, by definition, means that his creation did not contain anything bad. There was no evil, there was nothing harmful, and there was no death or destruction. So this verse 2 disproves both the day-age theory and the long-days theory, which attempt to include fossil records prior to Adam's sin. By definition, if there was death and decay before Adam sinned, then there is no way God could have judged his creation to be very good, or God is a liar. Does that make sense? You need to understand God's word just the way it's written. And if God said it was good, it was good. Simple as that. Let's move on to day 7. On day 7, God rested. Look at verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In these verses, God completes the work of creation. Now, the week of creation involved innovation and integration, creating and making. Since the time that Adam sinned, we have not seen innovation and integration, but conservation and disintegration. All things now break down, they decay, they rust, they rot, they wear out, and they die. Now, I say this because those who believe in evolution act as though what we now see is how it's always been. But that's not what God reveals in Genesis 1 and 2. At the end of creation week, and certainly after the fall of man, a different phase began compared to what had gone before. Obviously, that's where death and decay came from. Basically, the rules changed completely when Adam and Eve sinned. But as it was at the beginning of Genesis 2, God rested from his work, thereby giving a pattern for mankind of what God expected mankind to follow. Right? But prior to Adam's sin, there was nothing like that. It was a different time. And that time will also come to an end. Right? The time from when Adam and Eve sinned to the time when Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom, that is, if you like, a bracket, a parenthesis time. Prior to that time, everything was perfect. After that time, everything will be perfect. Sure, this bit in the middle, that's a pretty big parenthesis, right? We're talking 6,000 years plus. But from an eternal point of view, it's nothing. All right, in conclusion. Oh, no, hang on. Let me go to one last passage. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I want to pick out one passage from it. Exodus 20, look at verses 9 to 11. Exodus 20, or start in verse 8. The command is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Can you see how that ties straight back to creation week? And that is the basis on which God brings out the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Go straight back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Now, not in my notes, but it's something I'm going to mention anyway. Some people look at creationism, the fact that God created the world in six 24-hour days, they were successive, the earth turning around. And they say, how could God do it so quick? That comes from an evolutionary thinking. That's the wrong question. The question is, why did it take God so long? If God is able at a spoken word to do anything and it just appears, he doesn't need anything, any pre-existing material to make stuff. If God can just say, do it, bang, it's done. Why did it take God so long to create the world? Answer, there in Exodus 20. God did it because he was showing and demonstrating for mankind that you shall work for 6 days and then you have a day of rest. That's the only reason. Could God have created the world instantly? Of course. But he didn't. And he did it so that you and I would understand that we need a day of rest per week. It was one huge example, if you want, of what God wanted man to do. All right, in conclusion, we see the following. In verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 of Genesis, the light was good. In verse 10, the earth was good. In verse 12, the vegetation was good. In verse 18, the planets were good. In verse 21, the sea creatures were good. In verse 25, the animals were good. And in verse 31, at the end of day 6, man and woman and everything else that God had created was declared by him to be very good. That's what we see today in our sermon, in the passage. Now, the question then arises as to exactly when God created the woman, as far as creation week was concerned. Now, as we will see in our next study, it'll be in 2 weeks' time, hopefully Aaron's shingles will have healed and he'll be able to preach next Sunday. The week after, we will be in chapter 2 of Genesis, and we will see that it's very likely she was also formed on day 6. Because it was only after she had been formed that God declared everything to be very good. If she wasn't created until afterwards, it wasn't complete. It wasn't good. It wasn't very good. Now this is stated in verse 28. If you go back to Genesis 1, look at verse 28 where God blessed them, plural. There is no way Adam on his own could have possibly been fruitful and multiplied. It just doesn't work, right? So the account of the formation of Eve, about which we read in chapter 2, must have also occurred on day 6. Now, Rosemary, we were talking this morning or last night or something, she said that, what is it, one of the podcasts she listens to, Bible Talk, I think, they put it this way. If you can imagine a train coming across, it's got 7 carriages in this train. It's coming past you. Chapter 1 of Genesis is the train going past and this is what's going on, this is what happened as the train goes past. Chapter 2 is, okay, we're going to look at carriage number 6. This is what happened in carriage number 6. All right. So Genesis 2 is not another account of creation. It's an expansion of what has already occurred. Okay, some people try and make out that chapter 2 is another creation. It's like, no. So if you use that train and that analogy of a train, you've got 7 carriages. We're going to look at carriage number 6 and we'll concentrate on what God did there. That'll be in our next sermon. This has been a lot to take in. I do apologize for that. Thank you for being so patient. Right? Again, for those who are visiting, you guys who are new, I expect that you will download the sermon from our website this week and re-listen to it again. All right? That's why I put so much into these sermons. I'm not expecting you to take it all in. Like, I'm no better than you. I couldn't take it in either. It's just far too much. I've been working on this for a week. That's easier, right? get onto our website. We can give you the address if you need it. Download the sermon and have a listen to it again as you want to. And next time we will continue in chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and again for the clarity of it, for the simplicity of it. We thank you for the fact that these truths are so simple that the children in the Sunday school can appreciate it and say, oh yeah, I get it, that's fine. And yet, Father, when we become adults, it becomes clouded and confused, and intellectuals come in and academics, and suddenly it's not clear. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray that you would help us to just simply read and interpret it according to the rules of hermeneutics. We thank you for what we have discovered and learned from Genesis 1 and the little bit of chapter 2. Please help us to continue to learn from your word. Make us more like Christ. And Father, we do look forward to the time when this parentheses time of sin is finished and sin is done away with. We thank you once again for your Son who came to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve. We thank you for today. We commit our time to you, Lord, as we depart after lunch and after singing our final hymn. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.